on the drive in this morning, I was telling Amanda about I've been having really weird dreams lately, and I don't know. I don't feel particularly stressed, but they are stress-induced. And I think I realized why. One of the dreams I was telling her about was my pastor friend. He's in Kansas City at Beth Haven Bible Church, Will Buttermore. For some reason, he was in my dream, and he was leading worship. And his timing was so off that right at the first note, he started in on the song. And it was a mess. So now that I've led worship, I'm realizing that's where my anxiety was in leading worship. I must have been hiding behind Will Buttermore for some reason, but here we are. Well, I'll go ahead and start the recording, check that that's doing all right. All right, well, we are continuing on in our study of the book of Romans, and I hope you've been enjoying it as much as I have. I've mentioned it before, but one of my favorite parts of being a pastor and a Bible teacher is I get to study this word as my job. And it's just amazing throughout my week just going and mulling over these things. And I've heard the illustration before that Sunday sermons or lessons are kind of like an iceberg where you kind of see what's on the surface, but then the great majority is underneath. And there's so much that I wish I could share that honestly you probably wouldn't care about because it has to do with grammar and language stuff, but it's very fascinating, very interesting. But for time's sake, we've condensed. And so it's been a wonderful study thus far, and I think today is a really interesting passage. In fact, this is the type of passage that would cause many a pastor to be thrown in prison, and we're getting into that day and age where it's becoming more likely that that's the case. In fact, our neighbors to the north in Canada, this has happened. And so, that being said, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text. Father, we thank you so much. This time of year is such a precious season. It may be interesting to the world's view that we would celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. But we're not just celebrating the death, we're mostly celebrating the resurrection because he died for our sins. And we rejoice in the empty cross and in the empty tomb. And we rejoice in the free gift of salvation that you offer anybody that believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We rejoice in this deliverance that you have made available to us. And as your children, we thank you for giving us your word that we may know you better, that we may know what you would have us do in this world that we live in. And we very much so live in a dark world. Pray that you would bless the reading and the exposition of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start by reading our text in its entirety, and then we'll go through and we'll do a little bit of review, dealing with some of the outline, where this passage fits, because I don't know if you knew this, but Romans 1, 24 through 32 actually fits in Romans 1, 1 through 16, 24. I may be getting that wrong. So it fits in a context, so we want to look at it in its context. But starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, we pick up where we left off last week, where Paul says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Almost sounds like a news article, right? Of our modern day. I'm always fascinated. I was fascinated by this when I was in Bible college. You know, I'm taking five or more classes at a time, and the parallel topics that are being covered at that time has to be by design. Of course, my professors say that they just teach through the books, but it just, the way it correlates with what you're learning in other classes has always amazed me. And the same is true with Romans. Is this not what we've been talking about in Genesis? In the pre-flood world, the reason the flood came was because of these very things. In fact, I think it's because of these very things that the tribulation is going to happen. I've always said that the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel has a twofold purpose. One, it has a purpose for Israel, and that purpose is to discipline them, to convict them of their rejection of the Messiah, and ultimately bring them to faith. But it also has the second-fold purpose of judging the earth dwellers, as the book of Revelation calls them, those who have rejected God. And it's every time I study the book of Revelation, it's amazing to me the particular passage when it says that the earth dwellers were crying for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Why not just believe in Him? Why not just trust Him for salvation? And yet they're so against it. I think we're going to get a little bit of an answer to that question. Why do people reject God? Why do they reject Christ? We're going to deal with the issue of evil. Where does evil come from? Did God create it? No. Where did it come from? It's in God's creation. Why is it here? How did it get here? What is it doing? How long is it going to be able to do what it does? I think these are some of the preliminary things that we're going to begin to understand in a better way after covering this passage. So with that being said, I want to go through a review of what we've been talking about. This is a review of the outline that Pastor Dave introduced a couple weeks ago and that I 100% agree with. And the reason I agree with this is because most outlines of books of the Bible that you will see are theological outlines, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's the attempt with outlines is kind of like Pastor Dave was introducing with chiastic structure. It's a memory device. It's a way that you can memorize the whole book in just a short, concise, condensed way. With that being said, I think that every book has a natural outline. Now, there are some books that are a little bit more difficult, the short books like Philemon or 2 John or 3 John. I do think there's outlines there, but it's a little bit more difficult. You know, it may not be a three main divided or four main divided outline. That being said, though, when we can observe a natural demarcation to a book, we get to see the author's intent in delivering the material that he wrote. It's the author's intent that we have to be most concerned with. If you're studying Scripture, we have to ask the question, what did the author intend to communicate? If you're not interested in that question, I would even say it might not be a good idea to study the Bible. Because otherwise, you're going to twist Scripture. You're going to make it say what you want it to say rather than what God intended for it to say. And so we have to understand, what did God mean to communicate in His Word? And if you start asking those types of questions, I think you'll be amazed with how much God will show you as you look at His Word from that lens and you realize, wow, I've never heard that before. And it's just simply studying God's Word. So there's five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. I talked about how the book of Romans seems to be a really foolproof legal defense of the doctrine of justification. And so there's five apparent cycles in chapters 1 through 11 that Paul deals with. 12 on kind of deals with, well, what does this mean? How do we apply this to our lives? And then, of course, his longest shout-out section, if you will, where he's saying hello to everyone. So, following this, the first cycle is the universal need for justification. We introduced this last week. We're in the heart of it now, and we'll be in this section until chapter 3, verse 20. And we have to keep this in mind, that during this portion, Paul is wanting to convey one thought and one thought only, and that is that there is a universal need for justification. There's not a single person that doesn't need to be justified. There's not a single person that has had the breath of life that can stand before God, apart from Jesus Christ, that can say, I don't need to be perfect righteous. I am perfect righteous, right? Because in order to be in a relationship with God, we have to be perfect, perfectly righteous. Can anyone say that? If you can, you're a liar and you're not perfectly righteous. So then this goes into cycle number two, the only means of justification. Now, if Paul ended the book in Romans 3:20, it'd be kind of discouraging. Like, okay, Paul, thank you. I realize that I am not all that, but what do I do about it? So what? Well, his next cycle, he deals with that. The only means of justification. Is there any other means of justification? Otherwise, we shouldn't call it the only means, right? It's one of the means of justification. Now, I won't even get into that. Never mind. Cycle number three, the benefits of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1 through the end of chapter 7, verse 25, deals with all of the benefits of justification. In other words, if you didn't feel bad about the need to be justified, and you weren't convinced about the only means of justification, Paul goes on and makes a defense of, well, here's all the benefits that come with. This is the benefit package of justification. In other words, you're not just saved, which in of itself would be great, right? If that was it, if we were just saved from the penalty of hell, that would be worth it, right? And yet, it's just like our God, that He gives above and beyond what we could even think or imagine. And so Paul just begins to scratch the surface with that, with all of the many blessings that come to the believer as a result of being justified. Cycle number four is going to be a little bit different from your outlines. I call it the permanency of justification. If you wanted to call it the additional benefits, the super abounding benefits, because he just keeps listing off these benefits. But what I tend to notice in chapter 8, there's a permanency argument there, where there's things like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me ask a question. Is there any condemnation for the believer in Jesus Christ? How do we know? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says such things as, who will bring a charge against you? Is there anyone who can bring a charge against a believer? They can, but it's unwarranted, right? In fact, Satan does this daily, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. And the way that I imagine that is in a heavenly courtroom, Satan is standing at the judge stand right down on the floor, because of course he's not the judge, right? The Father's the judge. And he's pleading with the Father, saying, Jacob is one of yours, right? God says yes. You know what he just did? He totally butchered all those hymns. His timing's off, sounds terrible, all of those things. Of course, that's not a sin. But whatever sin it might be, right? Because we all sin daily. Satan brings those to the Father and says, that person's saved? What does God say? Yep. And then our defender, our advocate, our defense attorney is Jesus Christ. And what's the grounds of our innocence? Christ says, I paid for it. What you say may be true, but that's not the full picture. I died for that sin. I died for Jacob. And he's eternally secure. And that can't be lost, taken, twisted, or changed. And then there's kind of the major issue with Israel. If all of this is true, we're justified by faith alone, and God is firm to his promises, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, God, you've made promises before to the nation of Israel. Where do they sit in your grand scheme of things? Paul says, that's a great question. Let me tell you. In chapter 9 through 11, he goes into vivid detail of God's plan for Israel related to justification. They're not justified any different. In fact, there's a remnant, right? That in chapter 9 through 11, the doctrine of the remnant of Israel is shared there. Well, where Paul says, am I not an Israelite? Am I not a Jew? And yet I'm a believer. And there's many Jews today that have trusted in the Messiah. And so dealing with this argumentation style, it seems to follow this format where there's a theme presented. So, for example, in our theme, we're talking about that universal need of justification. That is presented in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That seems to be a thematic statement that describes this whole section. Would you agree? Seems to be that way. And then he goes into a what is called a hoopafora argumentation, where a hoopafora is different from a rhetorical question. Everyone kind of knows what a rhetorical question is, right? What I just did. The answer is implied but not stated. So if I said everyone in here knows what a rhetorical question is, of course you do. That's kind of the distinction there between a rhetorical and a hypophora. The strength of the hypophora argument is that Paul is asking the question and then he's answering it directly. And I think the purpose of that is to make no mistake about it, this is the answer to this question. Because what do we do in our minds as human beings? We think we may know, but we might not be all the way there, right? And so Paul is wanting to be 100% clear when he asks these questions. For example, one of my favorite questions is, shall we therefore go on sinning since grace will increase? What does he say? Meganoita. May it never be. God forbid. The worst possible way that you could think of saying no, that's what Paul is saying in that verse. So in the universal need of justification, our passage deals with because of progressive depravity. Because of progressive depravity. So I want to share a question with you. You might have heard this phrase. It's kind of a philosophical question. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? You say yes? Yeah, exactly. Great answer. Both are true, right? But the heart of that question, what it's asking, you have to kind of slow down and think about it. If your brain's like mine, you have to do this. Do we sin? Do we do that action of sinning because we are sinners by position? Or in reverse, are we sinners because we sin? Meaning there's a point in time where we're not sinners, and then when we sin, there you are, you're a sinner. I think we sin because we're sinners, and we became sinners through the fall. Adam and Eve were sinners. They were the only two that were innocent. They knew better, but they were innocent. And so the next question to this is man as bad as they could be? I have to say no, right? Now, I think in our hearts, that seed is there. The capability of the wickedest depravity is within each of us. And that should terrify you. One of my favorite lyrics to a song is, I'm as much of a problem as the man behind bars. He did with his business what I do in my heart. That's true, right? Because we're depraved. We're all depraved. We're all selfish. I like to summarize the state of human beings as we are pleasure addicts and glory thieves. We're addicted to pleasure in whatever form that looks, and we are stealers. We're thieves of God's glory. We want to take credit. We make ourselves God. We want praise. We want to be lifted up. What was Jesus? One of the predominant messages of Jesus Christ to his disciples? Who will be greatest in the kingdom? The least of you. Whoever takes the servant position. Are we fighting for that in society, to be least? Not even in the church, right? Unfortunately. So here's a general outline of our passage. There's three interesting statement three times where it says that God gave them over. And I want to focus in on those statements. God gave them over. Now, based on last week, I think that's the wrath that is talked about in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I think that wrath there is God giving someone up over to a depraved mind. And that's why I asked that question. Are we as bad as we could be? No. But we're all walking that path. And praise be to God that when we trust in Christ, we're positionally righteous. But we're going to deal with that little question, are believers capable of some of these things? And this is a controversial question, and I think we are. That sort of thing would get you kicked out of some churches. So given over to the heart's lust toward immorality, given over to the dishonorable passions, given over to a worthless mind. So dealing with this first part, verses 24 and 25, given over to a heart's lust toward immorality. We see this, first of all, in the phrase, therefore. We have to ask the question, what is therefore? Therefore. Do you ever start a sentence? You see your friend at the grocery store and you walk up and say, therefore, da-da-da-da-da, it's a great day and happy to see you. That'd be weird, right? No, you say therefore after you've made a statement, right? You say something factual or truth-based, and then you say, therefore, in light of what I just told you, here's some of the conclusions that I want to direct your attention to. So therefore. And so the therefore, the context is what we covered last week, that chain, the digression chain, where we start with the truth of God. Every human being that has had the breath of life in them knows God exists. How do we know that? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everyone knows God exists. That's not the question. The problem is, the truth of God is suppressed in unrighteousness. And when man, sinful man, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, their thinking becomes futile, as the English translation might. I prefer the language, they become worthless in their reasoning. Their thinking capabilities are worthless. There's no value to it. It doesn't compute to anything. And then, as a result, their foolish hearts are darkened, it says. And I think this is a direct... I think Paul was thinking of Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And I think we do that. That's positional, right? The fool says in their heart is that there is no God. But I think practically, when we live in such a way where we don't regard God, what can you say about your lifestyle? It's foolish. So we can be practically fools by disregarding God. Do you understand how everything centers on Him? He's a creator. He didn't just... Everything came into being and then He went and sat in His lazy boy and is watching TV. Sits back. Doesn't care. He is the creator and sustainer of heaven, of the heavens and the earth. And He always has been. And He always will be. So therefore, given over, we see the first phrase in verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Or I like the translation, gave them up to the lust, their lust for immorality. So it's not just lust or desire is the literal idea. Is desiring something wrong? No. We should desire to follow the Lord, right? We should desire His word. Paul talks about the husband's desire should be for his wife. Desire is good. But most translators understand the negative connotation, and so they interpret lust, the lusts of the heart, the cravings that sinful man desires. God gives them up to it. To the lusts of their heart toward immorality. And I come to this translation because there's a preposition there, ace, which means toward or to, in the direction of. So God has given them up towards the direction of their lust. God says, fine, have it your way. And again, I think this is all centered on the wrath of God in verse 18. This is God's wrath. When God gives someone up to their depravity, It's his wrath. Why? Wouldn't his wrath be to strike them down? I would argue that's his grace. Why do you think God takes believers home early? And I believe he does. We're told this in Scripture. I think that one of the reasons, I think there's a couple reasons, one of the reasons, I think, is so that they don't keep going down that path and heaping up more things at the judgment seat of Christ. That they won't be a bad witness. Now, I don't think there's going to be punishment. I think it's going to be a loss of rewards. But if God didn't take believers home, you know, perhaps some believers will be left with nothing. And Paul says that, right, in 1 Corinthians. They will be saved as though through fire. So God has given them over to the lust of their heart toward immorality, but also look at the collective dishonoring. Verse 24, the end of verse 24. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, as I was studying this, it seems that what the Greek is conveying here is it's talking about each person is dishonored, their body's dishonored, but it's among themselves also. So there's a personal and a collective aspect of this dishonoring that's taking place. And I think it also could be expanded to a societal. I think this is a societal issue, and I think there's two reasons for this. One, I think the issue of homosexuality in the culture was a predominant reason for the flood. A lot of rabbinic, and you know, of course, rabbinic commentary isn't inspired the same way that modern commentary is not inspired. But many rabbinic commentators say of the flood that there was a type of marriage contract that was made in those days, and it dealt with homosexual marriage. And that was one of the marks against society when God says that everyone does what is right in their own minds. Why is it right in their minds? Well, because just a few chapters earlier, God told them what marriage was, right? And they said, I don't care what you say, God. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The thematic statement of this passage is in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So again, this is getting at the heart of the issue. This is essentially what they're doing. They see their Creator, they understand Him by the things that have been made, and they throw Him away and put in His place the things that He created. Do you understand the irony of that? How foolish it is, the things that we worship. And it's not just, you know, these pagans in this context. We do the same thing, do we not? The things we worship, the things we take comfort in, we take security in, our money. I'm pro-gun, but our guns? Our health care, which isn't great. Not something to take security in. But you understand what I'm getting at? These creature comforts we take comfort in, right? Now, those things aren't bad. But when we get off balance and we're putting our trust in those things alone, how foolish do we look from God's vantage point? We're clinging to the things, rock of ages, cleft for me, is my house, is my job, my bank account. Those can be gone in an instant. Who won't be? Creator, right? Given over to the dishonorable passions, verses 26 and 27. So in verse 26 it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty, the due penalty of their error, which was due. Sorry. So for this reason, what reason? Well, he listed. So then he says for the second time that they were given over to these things. It's a judgment of God to give them over specifically to vile or dishonorable passions. And then he elaborates on this in the second part of verse 26 and 27, namely the exchange that takes place, women with women, males. And I actually like to translate it, not women, but it's literally male. Female for female, male for male. Why is that important? In this day and age, that's pretty important, right? Contrary to popular belief, there are only two genders, according to the biblical revelation. And if you disagree with that, I don't mean any ill will. It's my job to teach you what God has revealed. And hopefully persuade you. So then we get the elaboration. Females, again, I like this translation. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 4, this is Jesus speaking about marriage. Let's get a little bit of context and start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" What is God the Son's rationale for his defense? He goes back to creation, right? God, the Creator, made them male and female. I find it interesting that the Pharisees asked this question. Specifically, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because I think it was a trap to see if Jesus was going to agree with their rabbinic tradition, which was essentially, if your wife burns your food, your dinner, that's grounds for divorce. That was rabbinic theology. We'll leave that there. And so I think that's the heart of their question, is essentially to see if they agree with, if Jesus agrees with them, and if not, well, then we have grounds to build a case. Paul's not the only one who builds cases, by the way. Paul was a Pharisee, right? Exchange. We see this in verses 23 and verse 25. If you jump back to verse 23 of Romans 1, the same Greek word here is, it says, "and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man." There's an exchange there in that verse talking about the exchange of the Creator with the creation. You also see in verse 25, it says, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." And so the same word there is being used in verse 26. They're women, they're females, exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Natural relation for, again, this is my translation, for it's literally against nature. The unnatural, in other words. Again, this is biologically what we observe, is it not? That God created in such a way that male and female is required to reproduce. And anything other is unnatural. And it's not just male and female, but it's after their kind, right? Which is why we get these restrictions, especially in the law, talking about bestiality and all of these other things that are you can't reproduce because it's not after your kind. If evolutionary theory was true, wouldn't you think that there'd be something there? You'd think. Verse 27, "likewise the males." So in the same way that females exchanged the natural use for females, males did likewise. Verse 27, "they burned in their lust." So this is looking back at what it says in 24, "therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts." So in other words, they had a lust, their hearts lusted after something, and God gave them up to it. But now that seems to have increased in verse 27. It says that they burned in their lust. And then it says, "receiving in each of themselves the necessary penalty of their delusion." Again, this is my translation, verse 27. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." What is that talking about? What is that penalty? Again, I think it's the wrath back in verse 18 where God has given them up. I think that's explicitly the wrath of God. His judgment is giving them over. Why? Because if they're an unbeliever, everything they're doing is just accruing more and more judgment, right? The language in the New Testament is they're storing up wrath for themselves. I believe Peter says that about false teachers. Then we come to the third mention of being given over, and that is given over to a worthless mind, verses 28 through 32. And so we see in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, I like the, I prefer to switch that phrasing up a little bit, as it, just as they have determined not to recognize God. And here's why. It's the Greek word edokimasan, coming from the lexical form dokimazo. And so the BDAG first gloss is to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, to put to the test, to examine. So when it says this, even as they did not like to retain God in their mind, it's saying that it's not just a flippant decision, it's something they examined and they have determined. It's something they are determined to do. The second gloss is to draw a conclusion about the worth on the basis of testing, to prove or approve. So after testing or examining something, you either approve or disapprove. And so based on sinful man's examination, they have determined not to retain God in their thinking, their knowledge. And then the word, as it appears in the Greek, is a aorist, talking about, so it's translated having determined, or they have determined. It's something that's, it's looking at it, not just simply a past, but it's a completed action. They have determined to not retain God in their thinking. So they were given over. What were they given over to? To a worthless mind. Again, it says, God gave them over to a debased mind. I think it's a synonymous word there. Debased mind, foolish mind, worthless mind. To do the things which are not fitting, or literally unnatural, to do that which is unnatural. Again, God gave them over to it and says, fine, have it your way. Judgment is going to come. And then we come across a really extensive list, and so with lists like this, there's positive and negative lists in Scripture, and they're so fascinating to study that, you know, when you're reading through your English translation, you kind of read through it and you're like, okay, some of these are synonymous. And I dealt with this last week, right, with the difference between unrighteous and ungodliness. One of the beautiful parts of studying lists like this is when you see just the subtle nuances of what those Greek words are conveying, or simply what those words are conveying. And so I'm going to rush through this, but I would encourage you, if you have spare time, to look at these a little bit more in detail to get a fuller picture of what these sins that Paul is describing. So first of all, I think there's three categories of these, and I mentioned this by way of to hopefully help you memorize these things. There's three categories in this list, and it's filled with, full of, and without. Filled with, full of, and without. So starting in verse, part one is having been filled. So first of all, it's a perfect tense, meaning it's a past completed action where those results from that past completed action have direct consequences for the present and the future. So having been filled with all unrighteousness, it says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Then it says sexual immorality. Now, some of you, if you have, I believe, what does New American Standard have? Okay, so it jumps right over sexual immorality. And that's because in the two main manuscripts, there's a textual variant where the Byzantine text includes this word, the Greek word that's translated sexual immorality, and the UBS and the Nestle Aland do not. Is this important? Not necessarily. Whenever there's these types of variants, I like to err on the side of caution, just include it, because there's nothing wrong with just covering it. However, what's interesting is my best guess as to why it's omitted in some translations is because it would be redundant, right? God gave them over to sexual immorality. Well, what has he been talking about? Sexual immorality. And so that's my best guess as to why it was excluded from some manuscripts. Doesn't mean that the Bible's contradictory or any of those things. I think it's just a copyist decision. Sinfulness, filled with all sin or wickedness. Covetousness or greediness, that idea of wanting something that you don't have, or better yet, not being satisfied with what you have. You're constantly wanting more. Greediness. Evil. Covetousness, maliciousness, or evil. That's the first category. There's five there. Having been filled with these things. Now notice it makes a change there, where then it says full of these things. So we have having filled with, full of, and without. So now we come to the second list, continuing on. Full of envy. So these are adjectives that are describing what they are full of. Envy, murder, hostility, deceit, malicious, gossipers. Now, as I was translating this, I was kind of wondering, is this malicious gossip that is in mind? Which could be, but I don't. I think there's two separate categories here. There's malicious, and then there's gossipers, and here's why. The next word is slanderers. And slanderers literally means, it's a compound Greek word, kata, which means down, and lalous, which is from the lexical form laleo, meaning to speak. So it's literally to speak down. To speak in such a way that you're bringing someone down. Well, I think that pretty well summarizes what malicious gossipers would be. So I would understand malicious to be its own category and gossipers. So what this means is someone who's malicious, it means that they have evil intent. They're hostile. They go for the jugular, in other words. They don't pull punches, whatever cliche you might want to put on that. They're malicious. Gossipers is different from slander. Slander is you're saying something about someone in order to bring their reputation down, to cut them down. Gossip is just simply you're sharing news that's not yours to share. Unless it's either public or you've been given permission to share that. And it usually has a negative context. It's not necessarily bad to go around and say good things about people, right? In fact, we maybe should do that more. So then filled with, full of, and then without. Or never mind, this list keeps going. My bad. God despisers, literally haters of God. God despisers. Violent. Arrogant. Boasters. Inventors of evil. I kind of like that word. If there's not enough evil out there for them to pursue and do, they just invent more, is kind of the idea. Inventors of evil. They are the originator. Kids. Disobedient to parents. Now, I say this with some humor, but this is a really troubling trend that we see in our day and age. And I don't want to get too controversial, but I'm going to. I think part of it is because we have contracted out the parenting of our children to the state, to the government. Can those things be good for those who are in need? Yeah, sure. I'm not going to campaign and go on a military campaign against those things. But first and foremost, if you are a parent of a child, planned or unplanned, it's your responsibility to raise them. And I even think that we partly do that to the church, do we not? We contract our biblical education. Now, as a pastor, it is my joy and privilege to teach children and to teach anybody. Have to as a parent. They are your first disciples. And I'm partly preaching to myself because I've got three boys that give me a run for my money. I think this is in large part why the world is the way that it is. And it's only going to get worse. The way I like to say it is that stone's rolling down the hill. You can't stop it. But you can worry about your family. And then the last category, without. Without intelligence. Unintelligent. In other words, they're, dare I say, stupid, is what Paul is literally saying. Unfaithful, without loyalty. Unloving. Love is love. Right? No. Unforgiving. Unmerciful. Now, I want to deal with this just briefly. That long list, just think back through those things we just covered. Can believers do any of those? You bet. I would dare say that believers can do all of those things. Even the sexual immorality. And so the reason I share this is because we as Christians, we need to understand the biblical approach to this. We can't just, again, go on a military campaign against the LGBTQLMNOP movement. Because, but for the grace of God, there go I, right? And we're just as fallen as them. We're just washed by the blood, right? And so, we're still capable of these very things. And I think there's plenty of passages in Scripture that defend this, that believers are capable of even rejecting God. Again, that's controversial in some circles. And so, while the reason I mention that is, while this may sound like I'm harping on, you know, anti-homosexuality things, first of all, we'll deal with it in application. But while that may be the focus of this context, don't forget to see yourself there. Because while you may be positionally righteous, you've acknowledged God, you've trusted Christ for salvation, you're saved. Nothing can change that. You can still be a practical fool by living your life without regard to God. We do it every day, right? Even me, a pastor. Is that even possible? The righteous judgment of God. Again, I think it's that. This is a tricky part. I want to deal with this just briefly. Finishing the passage, not only do the same, but also approve of others. But going back to this question, knowing what? Knowing the righteous judgment of God. So the question is, this word, dikaiō, or dikaioma, as it appears in the manuscript, could be translated judgment, requirement, or commandment. What am I getting at? Well, who's he talking about, Jew or Gentile? Because a Gentile wouldn't necessarily know the commandment and that it's warranted, you know, death is the consequence, right? But it seems like the context wouldn't fit that he's talking about a Jew. Now, he will get to both by the time we get to the end of chapter 3. But this is just something that came up. Is this Jew? Well, they know the commandment, right? So if we translate dikaioma as commandment, what would that be most likely referring to? The Mosaic Law, right, which condemns homosexuality. However, they don't fit this immediate context because he's talking about the pagans, right, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, of course, Jews can do the same thing, right? Or is it Gentile? They don't know the commandment, which would make it not fit, but they do fit the immediate context. But look at chapter 2, verse 26, which is in the immediate context, and I found this interesting. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, what is this talking about? Gentile, right? Because circumcision was a sign of the covenant for the Jew. Meaning if you did that, of course there were non-Jewish religions and whatnot that practiced circumcision, but this was explicitly for the Jew. So he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man or a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, we're going to get to this, of course, in a couple weeks from now. But this is talking about essentially the moralist. In your Romans outline, you'll see that he deals with pagan, the Jew, and the moralist, or the moralist and then the Jew. This is the Gentile who doesn't have the law, but lives in such a way like they're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfectly righteous, but I think it's their conscience. That's the influencer there. But it's interesting where this word, same word, requirements, is there. And I think this fits back with what they're saying. So it almost gives the impression that these pagans in chapter 1 know that homosexuality is wrong. And they know the consequences of it. And yet, they disregard. Again, it's just something I thought I'd bring up. So by way of application, the question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? And I do like the question, yes. Although I do think there's some theological implications if we say that we are sinners because we sin. That is true after the fact, but this is looking at the blank slate, the first spot. Did we just kind of stumble and then we sinned and then we became sinners, or did we ultimately sin because we are sinners? And I think that's the emphasis I'm wanting to put. Are humans as bad as they could be? No. But I think what I hope you understand from this passage and last week as well is that there's this trajectory. The more you disregard God, suppress the truth, reject God, you're going to get a callous heart. I wish there was time, but think about Pharaoh. We're going to cover this when we get to chapter 9 through 11. This is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. The whole issue of who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it came to the point to where God gave him up to a hardened heart. It's the same exact thing that's happening here. And what that is that's a lesson for us, is it not? That when God presents something, to whom much has been given, much will be required. In fact, I'm going to go on a rant here, so I'm going to stop. But I'll finish by saying, this is why I think Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to veil the truth from those who rejected him. And it's an act of grace that he did so. And he explains this to his disciples in Matthew 13. He says that they ask, hey, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, for to you it has been given to know these things. And so the parables were in such a way to communicate the truth to those who have accepted the revelation and to veil the truth from those who reject it. And I think it's funny that there's even believers today that come up with all these interpretations of parables when, you know, they perhaps aren't equipped to understand because it's veiled for them. I think they don't understand the initial revelation, particularly about the kingdom. And so, anyway. What is the progression of depravity shown in this text? Again, there's the truth, the suppression of the truth, there's the darkening of the heart, the foolish mind, the worthless mind, worthless thinking, and it just gets worse and worse. God has given them over. What are the societal ramifications of collective depravity? So that could happen individually, right? But what happens when you get a group, and that group gets bigger, and then society collectively starts to do this? We come to Genesis 6, where everyone does what is right in their own minds. Didn't that happen in Israel too, in the Judges? They were believers, right? Now, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they did have God's revelation, and the Holy Spirit did minister to them. What are the expected judgments of collective depravity? Kind of interesting, because, you know, this is talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. It's talking about judgment, these things, but we don't quite know what those are, right? I think if you take a step back, I think the flood is a great example, and then I do think that the 70th week of Daniel, it's not just for sexual immorality. I think it's that whole list that we went through where the majority of those things weren't sexual in nature, right? Those are the things that will ultimately be dealt with. But we need to love them, right? Romans 1, Old or New Testament? Illness, is it normal, is it love? That last question, the reason I bring this up is because that's how it's presented, right? It's love. The most loving thing that you can do is to warn someone of this. Why? Because I'm convinced this context is judgment. The wrath of God is revealed because of these things. And so if we live and let live, what are we doing? Or if we run and campaign and say, God hates blank, what are we doing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we have victory in Jesus by simply trusting in Him and Him alone. My prayer is with this passage, perhaps there's curious individuals that will listen to the recording of this. I pray that they would understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and for all of our sins. And simply trusting in Him, they are washed and made clean and made children of God. I pray that they would trust Jesus. I pray that we would continue to follow You, that we wouldn't live as practical fools, disregarding You in our day-to-day life. We thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name.